in the name of Christ revealed to us every day. Amen. Please be seated. On a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, one of our stops was Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Today, it's mostly an Arab Israeli city of about 880,000. In Jesus' time, it could have been a Jewish village of about 70. Our group stayed at a convent of French-speaking sisters, and from there we explored the center of the city where we could visit special sites of veneration, like Joseph's carpentry shop and the site of the Annunciation, where Angel Mary heard the cataclysmic news from the angel Gabriel of her impending pregnancy. And both of these sites are found far below street level, having been excavated by Franciscans. In our reading today, Jesus visits his synagogue there. There is a small room that you can still visit of stone that is said to be the synagogue where Jesus and his family worshiped, but it's on street level, and it was built by crusaders in the 12th century. The remnants of the real tiny synagogue are likely deep underneath. But there is one site of repute from Jesus' time in Nazareth that you don't have to dig to find. And it was on the bus ride out of Nazareth that our guide pointed it out to us. It didn't look special. It was a continuous sprawl of apartment buildings that quickly shifted such that the roofs of some of the buildings were level with the foundations of the others. These buildings were on a cliff. Cliff, then not. And this was the very cliff where Jesus was nearly thrown off of 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't until I saw the cliff with my own eyes that the weight of that incident really sank with me. We don't talk about this much in the church, the time that Jesus' own hometown tried to kill him. Murder was a constant threat for Jesus. He would send his disciples two by two into villages ahead of him, in part to see if they were safe. There were emissaries from Jerusalem that came, conspiring to have him killed if he said the wrong thing. And then the most powerful people in the land were after his neck. Herod, the client king when he was a baby, Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate, the prefect of the Roman Empire when he was grown up. But as strong as they may have been, these people were strangers. I shudder to think about how much of an impression it made upon Jesus that at the very beginning of his ministry, that the people who lived with him, watched him grow, even probably a number of his cousins, people who knew him so well that they were so enraged, so red with anger, that they, even they, would seek to throw Jesus off a cliff. Even though he escapes, he is, from that day forward, a kind of exile. He never returns to his hometown in Luke's gospel. And what a heavy loss it must have been for him. What made the people of Nazareth so angry? Why would they do such a thing? Well, Jesus is nearly lynched, essentially, because of his sermon. We heard the first part of his sermon for our gospel reading last week, and now we hear the rest of it in our second lesson. It's so appropriate that one of Jesus' first sermons is part of this season of Epiphany, because it reveals so much about the true character of God. But it's an epiphany of God that few in Nazareth can bear to accept. Now, the sermon is in the synagogue of Nazareth. Jesus had returned from certain travels. A great deal had happened to him at this point. He had recently been baptized, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and blessed the event. And the Spirit led Jesus into the desert wilderness for 40 days and nights, and there he overcame temptations of the devil. He made his way back to Nazareth, teaching along the way throughout Galilee, and his reputation was growing. And so, I think proud to welcome back a young man who had made a name for himself, they gave Jesus the task during the service to read from the scriptures. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, a part of the prophecy that everyone would have known by heart. And a part that goes to the heart of his people's hopes and yearnings at that time. It was a passage that was especially read to announce the year of Jubilee, expressing this hope of Israel for liberation from the bondage of their personal spiritual dis-ease, and also liberation from the yoke of the oppression under Rome and all of their enemies. It's a cry of hope from the underside of history. And it goes something like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, Jesus does something that is extraordinary, that you wouldn't necessarily catch if you didn't know the passage by heart. He omits the best part, or at least the best part for so many of the people who would have been there. Instead of the real ending, Jesus cuts off the reading. He closes the scroll before a certain part of the Jubilee year can be read about. He doesn't say the day of the vengeance of our God. He doesn't go into this Hollywood ending with battles and explosions where the good, downtrodden, oppressed people, God's people, they get their revenge against their enemies. Instead, Jesus stops short, ending the famous reading to proclaim that the Christ, the Anointed One, has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Full stop. Mid-thought, he shuts the scroll, sits down, and says shortly and sweetly, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You don't need the vengeance to fulfill, it seems. Some have said that people are so upset by this because Jesus implies that he is special, that he has been anointed by the Spirit, by implying that he is the Christ, that this is what enrages the people of Nazareth. But this would have been fine news for them, that the Messiah had the potential to arise from their little village. I don't think that's the problem. Some interpreters say that the people of Nazareth are so angered that he takes the cause of the poor and the downtrodden. I don't think this is the problem, because some of the people of Nazareth would have identified with the poor and brokenhearted. I think it's that Jesus takes the wind out of their desire for vengeance against their enemies, even as legitimate victims. In popular piety, part of the promise of the Jubilee, the full presence of God, was that Israel, imprisoned and made poor by evildoers, they would be delivered from their oppressors, but also that the oppressors would be punished, and punished with extreme prejudice. But Jesus doesn't dwell on this aspect of the tradition. If you look at Jesus' ministry, again and again, Jesus takes from the scriptures what works and leaves aside, respectfully and tactfully, what does not. And this sermon is no different. Jesus, full of the Spirit, proclaims from the heart of the sacred liturgy, from the heart of the scriptures, that God's setting things right again is already happening. The vengeance is unnecessary. The coming of God in God's fullness through the Jubilee, through the Anointed One, through him, the Christ, in all our daily lives, all this is already happening, not through vengeance, but through a birth, through a life, through Israel, but also through Israel's enemies. He goes on to cite scriptures where God worked through someone from Sidon, and God working through someone from Syria, the very places where the foreign and the unclean are. And at one time, they would have been enemies. Jesus cites how God worked, even in his own scriptures, their own scriptures, how God worked through the people that God was supposed to be hating, at least in popular piety. Even the Magi who come from the East to give gifts to the baby Jesus, those foreigners would, according to popular piety, deserve the wrath of God. But the Gospels undermine that, stretching our theological imagination, proclaiming those visitors and the others that the Magi visitation and those that Jesus mentions in his sermon to be heirs to the promises of God too. He proclaims a jubilee, a restoration from God that doesn't involve wrath for the foreigner, the enemy, the oppressor. His first sermon there could be summarized like this: "My people, the jubilee is here, not only for you, but also for those you hate. In fact, God also goes to your oppressors with this message of jubilee, deliverance, and salvation." Now, these are gracious words, but far more gracious than the people in that place could bear. And for these holy words, Jesus was nearly killed and ultimately banished. And the cost of proclaiming the grace of God in its fullness is not only dangerous for Jesus at that time, it's dangerous even now. It's not only Jesus' people who can't stand the thought that God is interested in their enemies' welfare. We too have a desire for vengeance against our enemies. And this vengeance can disguise itself, you know, as fairness. And it can work to inspire our personal lives, our halls of justice, and our foreign policy with its dark energy. It's almost as if we're overcome by this feverish hallucination that where we think that we can subtract from the world's pain by meeting out more of it, or that we can repair the world by destroying part of it. We do fool ourselves into trusting that we can overcome the monstrous by becoming monstrous ourselves. But as it was proclaimed in Jesus' sermon, vengeance has no place in God's desires, at least in that sermon. God's stance, as we see it in Jesus, is not an eye for an eye, but go and sin no more. God is beyond the waste of vengeance, and our task is to free ourselves from its seductive promise of satisfaction, when so much of the world finds solace there. Even now, there are voices within our hearts and voices within the great powers of this world that proclaim that vengeance is the only response to our enemies, whether it's personal enemies, ideological enemies, national ones. And as war drums beat in Europe even now, the enemies among our alliances. But these voices are the same voices that nearly threw our Lord off a cliff in Nazareth. And these same voices ultimately crucified him outside of the walls of the holy city. And if we're to walk in the way of the Spirit, the voice we follow, the same voice proclaimed in the synagogue in Nazareth long ago, this voice leads us on a way of grace, promised to every soul on this earth, a way that leads us not by the spirit of some vengeful accuser, but by the spirit of a generous advocate, a spirit that gives us hope and integrity to see the people that God made, to be the people that God made us to be, beloved and loving children of God, children who are not only recipients, but also bearers of God's grace. Grace for all, undeserved as it may be, but given all the same. May that spirit find a place in our hearts and in our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.